Good morning. You have no idea how nice it is to be up here and looking at your face. You have to look at mine. I'm sorry for that, but I love to look at yours, and we're so thankful that you're here today and that you can join us as we worship the Lord. Before I get started, I just want to make mention of the fact, this being a fifth Sunday, we have a practice here where we take, the only time we ever do that is we take an offering at the end of the service. It's not for the expenses of the church, but it's for the needs of people. And so there'll be a plate passed, and we call it our agape offering. And again, it's for needs of people that come to the attention of the church board. And we have been able to use that money very effectively over the years that we've been in business here as a church. Secondly, there was a lady that was with us some years ago, and I'm talking like we've been around for 100 years. We've been around for 13 years almost, but as a church, starting in a home. But probably it's been 6 or 7 years ago. Pat Thornton, the Thornton family, Dave and Pat's mother, Muriel Gourley, used to be with us as well. They all moved up north. And but Muriel went to be with the Lord. I believe it was either yesterday or the day before, and I just pass that on to you. We praise God for her. She was a blessing and a testimony in our midst when she was with us, and we're thankful that she's in the delights of being in the presence of Jesus Christ today. Now, it's my task this morning to look at an ugly passage of Scripture, if there is such a thing, so forgive me for calling God's Word ugly, but it is a passage of Scripture that's not one of the happier places to go in the text, and it's the passage in our reading today, but there's a sense in which it is, because it has to do, ultimately, with what you and I are about, and that is a transformed life. And so we need to look at this passage, and this church, which was the church of Corinth, was a messed up mess in so many ways. And I'm providentially thankful they were, because of Paul's instruction to them is good for us. Because I'm not going to say that we're the Corinthian church, but we're all messes too, as I've brought to your attention before. And we need the constant correction and straightening from the Word of God that keeps us on the track that we should be on to honor and glorify His most holy name as we live this life of faith that He has given us during our time here on the earth. So that's where we are, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We will not make it through verse 8 that was read today. Hopefully we'll get through verse 5. And we'll see where the Lord takes us as we get going here. So let me pray, please, once again, and ask His blessing on our time together. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. How could we possibly go through life if we did not have it? And we ask Your forgiveness where we allow it to sit on the shelf and collect dust. Oh, Father, teach us from Your Word. Help us to understand the very mind of Christ, and that we might live in obedience and love. Father, that we might cling to Thee. I pray this morning that for everyone here, that Your Spirit would abide with us, Father. We can do nothing without You. And we pray that You would move on my lips and help me to be able to speak and clarify what is said here. And move on our hearts that we might receive that which is from Your holy word, that we might be people that rejoice in the things of God. Even in a tough text like this, oh, guide, I pray Thee, Father, and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that I pray. Amen. If we took a microphone and went out on the street, and there are some Christian brethren that do that on occasion, and stick a microphone in front of somebody and with a camera on them and ask them what they think about Christianity, you get a lot of mixed ideas. But one of the things that certainly comes across is that people think that Christianity is really just rules, things to live by. It's about do's and don'ts. And in fact, in our society, I'm afraid that the do's and don'ts have become more do's than don'ts. And the do's have evolved away from the what is thought of as the do's and don'ts of Scripture and even into political correct ideas, which seems to rule in our society. Ideas about being a tree hugger and being green and evolution and rights that lead to abortion and all sorts of other things that are really contrary to the Holy Scriptures, but people have them mixed and confused in. In fact, I suspect that if you go dump some oil out here on the ground somewhere, you'll probably be in jail longer than if you murder somebody. Because I'm not suggesting we dump oil on the ground, please. That's not my point. But we have a different standard of the day in our thinking that has evolved as a result of ignorance of the things of God. One of those things, too, is the skewed and mixed ideas of love. You know, God loves you so much that it doesn't really matter how you live, how you think, what you do, because He's really just sort of an old doting grandpa like I am, you know, that just overlooks the sins of the grandchildren or the problems and just loves them, just gushes out. I hope that's the way I come across, but with them anyway. But I think we have such ideas of the Lord that He's not concerned about sin, not at all. And in these last days, assemblies where God's people meet in Christ's name, unfortunately and sadly, are often very, the lives of those people, the things that they do, the things they are engaged in, and even sometimes the messages themselves, are very indistinguishable from the things of the world. But in the true church, there must be a sensitivity about our witness, about our testimony. The world must see truth, righteousness, and changed lives. The world must see of us doctrinal clarity and practice that is real, that we preach or practice what we preach, that others might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We bear the name, if you're a Christian today, you bear the name of Christ, and you bear that name because you and I are supposed to be like Christ, and that is even our goal. And that's why we saw in the ear, we think of and read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other places that there was a testimony of many in the early church that was faithfulness even unto death. But sadly, in this Corinthian church, that was not the case. They had a soiled witness that the Apostle Paul had to deal with in the harshest manner, which is very instructive for us. Because immorality is unquestionably one of the methods that Satan uses to destroy the testimony and the work and soil the very name of Jesus Christ in the world. Because the world likes to scoff at, you call yourself a Christian, well, nothing is sadder than that. Well, in our passage, that is what the Apostle Paul will deal with here, beginning in chapter 5. And we're looking here at what these folks were doing was the slighting, of immorality. It just didn't matter, didn't seem like. And so they were allowing scandalous behavior in their midst. And notice what Paul says. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. That word immorality is the word, the Greek word porneia, in which we get familiar word, pornography, and it has to do with sexual perversion of all sorts. And he says it is of such a kind. And in the Greek, that is a standalone sort of kind, or the emphasis is on extreme nature of the immorality. Well, there's varying degrees of sin, obviously. And in other words, this is really high up on the chart of embarrassment. And it was a matter, he says here. He says, among you, it's a matter of notoriety and reputation, and their testimony in the community is being soiled. He says here, such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles, and that's by far most of us here. There may be a few Jewish bloods here, I'm not sure, but most of us are Gentiles. But anytime we see that in this kind of a context, and Gentiles here is ethos, and it's a term used of pagans and heathen, because the Gentiles, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, had not the Word of God. The Word of God was given to the Jew. Now we are the blessing of it recipients through the Jew today of having that Word of God. But they were considered heathen or pagan, those without any claim to God. And here is them existing in the midst of Corinth, which was a city known for its licentiousness. And yet, what he's saying here is even in the midst of that, this particular case is distinguished as peculiarly and notoriously atrocious even among the Corinthians. Can't get any uglier than this. In fact, I've read that this act was even contrary to the laws of Rome, even though it was rarely prosecuted. So they were tolerating in Christ's name that which even the heathen abhorred. And so he clarifies here. He says, immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. This is an incestuous relationship that all knew about, common knowledge, and it was as such being condoned by the church. Because if the church knows about it and allows it and doesn't act, it's the same as condoning. Are you with me, brethren? The alluded reality here, of course, is that the church has a testimony. And what should that testimony be? In devotion to Christ, it should be of purity. Now, that's not all that it must be. It must be preaching the truth. It must be practicing love. It must be evangelizing. It must be contending for the faith. And ultimately, and more things than that, ultimately concerned about pleasing Jesus Christ. That's what Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have this as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's it, number one. Nothing else matters by comparison to that. So a person like a church like a person disengaged from a righteous attitude and purpose and action loses its testimony and places themselves as useful to the enemy. Just the opposite of what they're supposed to be. Now think of the scandals that have gone on in the last years. I think especially in the Roman Catholic Church. My goodness, it's just been one thing after another, after another, after another. But it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. The evangelical church, the conservative church, the Protestant church has had its list of scandals. And even here locally in this city, there are people that I know about that have engaged in scandals that have tarnished the name of Christ and caused people to stumble. And you know what Christ says about stumbling? It'd be better than a millstone or placed about someone's neck and they were cast into the depth of the ocean than to cause someone to stumble. Look back at Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, when the apostasy of Israel was rearing its ugly head. Look at verses 6. Here is God speaking through the prophet. He says, "A son honors his father," chapter 1, verse 6, "and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, "How have we despised your name?" Well, they were offering inferior sacrifices to God, contrary to His will. And everybody knew it. They were just going through the motion. But their heart wasn't in it. And the issue here, look down in verse 11 of Malachi, because this is a type for us today to understand what the church is to be about. The same thing that Israel was supposed to be about. And the word was wrenched from them because they didn't honor God's word and God's name, and they rejected His Messiah. Verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." That's our purpose, to make God's name great. "And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." You know, Brother Woodrow has in Mozambique and in the as one of our missionaries, he has his theme, 1 Chronicles 16:24, which says, "Tell of His glory among the nations." That's what we're supposed to be doing. And you can't do that when there is something soiled and detrimental and ugly and nasty and contrary to God's will and purposes going on. It's impossible. Now back to chapter 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. He says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done the deed would be removed from your midst." What is their obligation as Christians and as leaders? And what has been their response to this? Well, he says their response is arrogance. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? It's the Greek word phusio. It means to inflate or make proud or puff up. And the idea is one's inflated and puffed up before God. God says this, I don't care. I've got my own ways. I've got my own mind. I am puffed up. I'm standing with the perversion, in other words. Now, some fall back on Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, and it says, "Judge not so that you will not be judged." Well, you like to say that. That one, I've had that one thrown at me I don't know how many times. And of course, if you really study that context, you're looking at a context of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that were trying to get the splinter out of everybody else's eye when they had a beam in theirs. And it was a judgment that was hypocritical. That's what Christ is talking about. Don't judge hypocritically. In fact, He says in John 7:24, "Judge with righteous judgment." That's what we're about. In fact, in this context here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, He talks about the fact that when God's people have the Spirit of God, that they're supposed to be able to appraise anything because they have God in them. We are to judge. We are to continually judge. And we first need to judge ourselves. This church needed to judge itself. And you see, he says here, they had not mourned, pentheo, to grieve over. This is what they should have done. All we have to do is think of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's people that mourn over their sin. Do you mourn over your sin, or is it just doesn't mean anything to you? Do you mourn over unrighteousness? Does it disturb you? Does it unhinge you when you fail yourself and fall into the pit? God help us. Thank God that there's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Lord is faithful, even when we're not faithful. How many times have I been thankful for that verse of Scripture? Is there? But do you mourn? Do you mourn? Now, they didn't express here an attitude of righteous concern whatsoever. Now, perhaps they had misguided ideas of Christian liberty. Some people do, you know. Oh, I'm saved by grace. Jude talks about that as turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Or perhaps they were proud of their toleration, because some have gotten it all confused that my toleration for sin and wickedness and vileness that is clearly identified in God's Word is just an expression of my love. And that's, I think, some of the perverted ideas of sexual perversion brought into the church today in the name of love and toleration. You know, little expressions like, I don't think it's anyone's business what he does in private. Or how about, they seem to have a meaningful relationship, and he may lead her to Christ. Or maybe they need from us affirmation and not judgment. Is that what is going on here? You see, love is never associated with untruth or compromise with evil. Would you look forward with me just a little ways over to chapter 13, the love chapter in 1 Corinthians? Just look at this little statement that is made in verse 6. Talking about love, it says, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And the whole point is here that true love is founded on righteousness and truth. True love is founded on righteousness and truth. You cannot separate some form of love that you think is love with perversion. It just doesn't work. Because love is not about self. See, these perverted ideas on the television about making love or whatever is not making love at all. It's perversion. It's about myself. It's about me feeling good. It's about me having my momentary happiness or whatever. Love is not about self. Love is about responding to the needs of others. And this sinning man had a great need. A need to be confronted about his sin, and nothing could be more loving than that. Are you with me? See, real love is telling somebody the truth. Now, we do it in compassion, and we do it in concern, and we do it as gently and kindly as we can. We don't come up with a sledgehammer and smack somebody over the head, but they need to know the truth. It's the truth that sets men free. You know, sinful people take pleasure in sin. That's what spiral in Romans of God giving them over, God giving them over, God giving them over. When you get down to Romans 1:32, it says they give hearty approval to those who commit the sin.
They just love it. And they love it when Christians sin so they can sneer and point fingers and say, see, all that Christian stuff is just a bunch of fakery. It's just a bunch of junk. It's not real at all. The church must be concerned for Christ's likeness. Would you look with me at Ephesians chapter 5? Really what we should be doing is right here. Now, this wasn't written yet when Paul wrote Corinthians, this 1 Corinthian letter. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There it is. And if you look down at verse 11, he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's what Christ meant when he said, you're the light of the world. Now, that's not so that we can go around puffed up and acting self-righteous, and this doesn't mean that we establish church spies or self-righteous prying committees that come around and look in your windows and say, ha-ha, what's going on here? That's not it at all. Please. But the church must be concerned for Christ's likeness, purity, for its testimony. In fact, it was so important that Christ himself dealt with it back in Matthew chapter 18. Look with me there just quickly. At Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, where he says, if your brother sins, and there's a responsibility, you see, that we have. Can't just look the other way and hope it goes away. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And I believe this is what Jude talks about when he's talking about snatching individuals as brands from the burning. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's an ugly thing, by the way. Tax collectors were considered the bottom of the barrel. And he says, verse 18, I hope there's no tax collectors here, I'm sorry. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The idea is that Christ is with you in this. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to cower. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to turn your head the other way. I am with you. If you bind it on earth because of the purity and the righteousness that is needed in my church, I'll bind it in heaven. You've got my almighty, sovereign, omnipotent power behind you. I want you to act. Christ provides the church full authority, in other words, and he shows that this is a very important thing. May I say as a side, that's one of the purposes of membership in a local assembly, is willingness to be placed under the authority God gives through the church to maintain purity. Now, that doesn't mean that, again, we're supposed to be running around prying each other's business, and I hope you know from those of you that have been here a while, that's not what's going on. At least I'm not aware of it. But our testimony is a testimony of people living in a glass house. And by what I mean by that is people on the outside can see in there in that sense and see if you're real, see if you're genuine. And as a church, our reputation is being built in the community. And what is that reputation? Does it honor Christ? Or does it destroy his testimony? That's a very important issue. God help us to maintain that. So beginning back in our passage in verse 3, We have the sacred discipline, and Paul, and all we'll be able to look at today is his solemn judgment here, beginning in verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. What is Paul saying? He's saying, my dear Corinthian brethren, this is a no-brainer. This is not something we have to sit around and have a committee discussion on and an arm wrestle about or something else. The matter is so important, Paul must act immediately. He doesn't wait for their dialogue about it, but he acts aggressively. Now, how does Paul determine? You'll have to forgive me for a minute, but when I got to this point, I started asking the question, wait a minute here. How does Paul determine that this behavior is wrong? We've already talked about there's people that, well, that's their private business, you know. Well, after all, we're saved by grace, and, you know, we're in the church age, and everything's different here, and so forth and so on. I don't know if you've ever listened to Ravi Zacharias when he is on a college campus, and he's conducting this question and answer and debating with individuals that have been brought up in agnosticism and atheism. And one of the things that he corners them on, because he'll ask them, do you think it's acceptable to commit murder? And they'll say, oh, of course not. That's not right. That's immoral. Well, how do you know it's immoral? Well, everybody knows it's immoral. Well, I thought you were just a machine. Aren't you just an evolutionary machine? You graduated from monkeys? Well, what difference does it make then whether you kill or you don't kill? You see, the idea is, where do you get your moral compass? Where do you get your moral compass? Now, we could get into a discussion about our conscience, because we are made in the image of God and we have a conscience, discussed in the book of Romans again and other places. But if we're thinking this issue is argued by some, Mac, our brother has been talking about this in the book of Galatians, that we're under grace and not under law. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. Let's be reminded of a few things and make some clarity, please. In Romans chapter 6, Paul deals with this. In fact, in verse 1, he says, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Because he has already talked about the fact that we're saved by grace and not by works of the law, right? And down in verse 14, he says, for sin shall not be master over you. For you are, Lotus, not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Meganoita, may it never be. Now, he's saying you're not under law. He says that, I don't. You're under grace, whatever that means. But you're not supposed to sin. Well, now I'm sitting here, I'm confused. I thought the law told me about sin, okay? Does that make sense? So if I'm not under the Mosaic law, how do I know what is pleasing to God? Look with me over at 1 Corinthians again. This time go to chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's Paul talking about how he witnessed to different people groups. In verse 20 he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, by the way, Paul was a Jew, which is also an interesting thing. I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews to those who are under the law. The Jews are under the law. The law of what? Moses. He says, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. Do you follow that dialogue? Here's a Jew who's saying, I'm not under the law. Wow. He says, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. In other words, I act like a Jew, I keep all the Jewish practices in order that
I might not be a stumbling block to the Jews while I am attempting to witness to them and point them to Jesus Christ. Even though legally I'm not under the law because I'm under grace. And so he only engages in rites and ceremonies to avoid offense, to making it an unnecessary stumbling when preaching to Jews. Now, keeping your finger here, where in Scripture are we told that incest and fornication is sin? Somebody said it back there. I thank you for answering it. Let's go to Leviticus. Hold your finger here. Go to Leviticus chapter 20. This is the law of Moses. And look at verse 11. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Wow. Now, if you're thinking, because Paul is acting here like we're back under the law, right? Because he's talking about incest. But if they were really under the law, what would they have to do here? Put them to death. Right? That's what God commands in the theocracy of Israel. So how can we understand this? Well, keeping a finger now in Leviticus, go to 2 Timothy 3, a familiar passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verses 16. Please note carefully what it says, because this is a familiar passage. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. That means the books of the law, the prophets, the poetry books, the minor prophets, the major prophets, the New Testament, the history of Israel or history of the early church, the epistles and the revelation are all Scripture, including back here, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and please notice, for correction and for training in righteousness. There it is. For training in righteousness. In other words, what does it tell us? It tells us what is pleasing to God. Knowledge and application of righteousness is not the same as a belief that I am saved on the basis of keeping laws, as the Judaizers came to believe. There's a big difference there. I hope you see that. If you think you can try to do all these things and somehow or another be acceptable to God, you're on the wrong track, brother, because you can't do it. What did those things do? They pointed to Jesus Christ. But they're still for training in righteousness. They're still for training in righteousness. They were not just rules testing Israel. Look back at Leviticus again. If you still got your finger there, this time go to chapter 18 and look at verse 8. Here's the same thing. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Command. Now go forward and look at verse 26 and 27. Same context of chapter 18 of Leviticus. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these, what? Abominations. Abominations. Neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. In other words, even the Gentiles that are among you. It's not just you, but the Gentiles also. Verse 27. For the men of the land who have been before you,
who they drove out and murdered or killed every one of them under God's direction, he says, done all these abominations and the land has become defiled. Now that word abomination is a word that means it is the most detestable and hated thing by God that can possibly be done. That's what that means. And it didn't just it wasn't just for Jews, it was also for Gentiles. It was he held those accountable that were in that land before the Jews even came. Because this was detestable and hated by God. Now, when we're talking about saved by grace and what I didn't do in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to go back there, in verse 20 and 21, where I started a while ago. Notice verse 21, to those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Paul says, I'm under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ, by the way, brethren, is a higher law. It's a higher law. It's a law of love. That's what he was talking about. Love covers everything. If I really love God and I love people, I'm not going to act in an unbecoming way. I'm not going to do these things. But the real issue here, may I just say, is the new birth. You must be born again. You must have a heart transplant. It's not about keeping laws. It's not about doing this and doing that. And that gets back to the very thing I started with people's ideas of Christianity being do's and don'ts. Christianity is a changed life. It's a new heart. It's a heart that loves God. It's the law of Christ. Oh, please. Understand that. It's something that we can't do for ourselves. It's something that only God can do for us as we repent and come to Him for His mercy. It's a work from the inside out, not a work on the outside. Yeah, it results in a changed life because God has done something from the heart. Now with that, so I hope I answered the question, how could Paul, who's not under the Mosaic law, is what he's saying, declare that this is evil because God declares it evil. It's training in righteousness. We understand that's what all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for. It tells us what is pleasing to God. And how can I, who have died with Christ, still live in a way that I don't care what Christ thinks, I don't care what God says, how can I do that? That's meganoita, may it never be. Now, back in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He uses and invokes the name of Christ here because it's by the authority of and as an ambassador for Christ, as a servant and a steward of his, it's on behalf of him he is doing what he is doing. Anytime you or I must confront evil and sin, I have to think in those terms. In fact, I've said it to people before that want to argue about some of these wicked behaviors that are going on. And I say, well, you know, brother, your argument's with this book right here. It's not with me. Well, your argument's with Jesus Christ. It's not with me. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as ambassadors. Again, that's what Matthew 18 we read a while ago had to do there, is that if you bind something on earth, it's bound in heaven. You have Christ with you is the point. Would you rather have Christ with you or Christ against you? silly question, isn't it? I hope it's silly. But we're under obligation and unction, and that's the idea, to first and foremost represent Him and His interest. And He says, and with you in spirit, He means that even though He can't be present with them, He's with them in spirit, or in attitude, the attitude of Christ, with the power of our Lord Jesus. That word power is the word dunamis, where we get dynamite. It's supernatural power. And here He's turning everything over. He's shifting it over to Christ. That's the idea. It's like what Peter tells us to do with our anxieties and our concerns. When we go to Christ in prayer, He says, cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. It's hard to deal with people that are sinning and they don't want to listen, and people are confused and hurt and injured and all of that. But He says, you're going in the name and the power of Christ. Recognizing that God in sovereignty will intervene with perfect chastening, which, by the way, is true love. Hebrews chapter 4. When the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son. And they and us, when we're called upon to do it, are to administer this faithfully. And so He says in verse 5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Now that's a strange thing. That deliver is paradidomi, to surrender or yield up. This is Paul's sentence. Now, what authority does Christ have over Satan? All authority. You remember in the book of Job? God gave Satan the power to do things to Job, but only those things. He couldn't do one little teeny little other thing to Job other than what God said He could do. And He's delivering him up, He says, for the destruction of the flesh. And by the way, He says, such a one. And there's indication here that, because there's no mention of the woman that was involved, so she must not be a Christian. So what they're dealing with is the man in the church that claims to be a Christian who's committing this sin and tarnishing the good name of the Corinthian church. In fact, if you look down in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says here, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? We judge those that are within the church. Our business is not, and there's people in the church I've seen in all my life that are running around trying to spread their morality to everybody outside. And I'm not saying we shouldn't vote that way, but the point is, you don't make people Christian by changing their morality. You make people Christian by changing their heart, pointing them to Christ for repentance. Now, this destruction of the flesh here is leaving it to the working of God and inflicting whatever calamities or troubles or trials or issues that He wants. And there's many of those listed, for even a little further down in 1 Corinthians 11, at the end of that chapter there's people that have died prematurely as a result of their sin. Now, what this doesn't mean is that every time someone's ill or injured, that it's because of personal sin. But it could be. And you know who knows? You know. If you name the name of Christ and you're truly His and you're engaging yourself in sin, do you think Christ is not aware of that? You may be fooling everybody around you, but you won't fool Him. And whom the Lord loves, He chastens and He scourges every son. And I would say to you that you're playing in some very dangerous, tough territory. And God, who is just and purposeful and perfect in His measuring of our life's circumstances, will deal with this fellow here, and He does. And He will deal with you and me in this day. And the purpose of this, Paul says in verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. His spirit, that he might be humbled, corrected, with appropriate sorrows for sinful behavior, and brought to a place of full repentance and a changing of his life in such a way that he will begin to honor the Lord Jesus in faith and in practice. And he also says here that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this is a phrase used throughout the New Testament in reference to Christ's coming or judgment. And the idea is the person must stand before Christ to give an account. And we all must do that. And by the way, there's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more important than that. And the issue is, are we prepared? Are we washed? Are we living in fellowship? Are we pleasing our Lord? So here we have, in conclusion, we have an offense that was twofold. The church needed to repent for their lack of action, and the person for their abominable behavior. And by the way, both things are always true. And you, as an individual, if you're part of this church, even unofficially a part of this church, if you sit in a chair every Sunday, you're part of the church. And what you do, just like what I do, can bring a reproach on the congregation. Now, I learned this when I was in the military. It was amazing to me that if one person messed up, they held the whole group accountable. And it was ugly. And it made us really mad at that person. But be that as it may, the same thing to one degree or another is because there's an attachment with every one of us in our lives. And that's why we're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We are in each other's life. And we are, as a whole, the body of Christ on Redland Road. So most importantly, we need to be living to bring honor to the name of Christ. And I hope this is a powerful reminder of the demand for holiness. Does it matter how you live, how I live? Well, you better believe it does. I'm reminded in closing of 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Where John reminds us that Christ is coming and we're going to be like Him. That is, if we're in Christ. And he says that everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. Everyone, no exceptions. Even as He is pure. That should be right up at the top of the chart of priorities. Not because we're trying to save ourselves by our effort, but because we love Him and we want to be like Him and we want to please Him. God have mercy in all that we do. Let me bow and pray, please. Father, we thank You for the correction, the reproofs, for the convicting things from Your most holy Word that get right up in our face. And we ask You, Father, to forgive us where we fail You and where we soil Your name, even those things that are done in private that no one else even knows about. You know about them. Oh, forgive us, gracious Lord. Help us, Father, by Your strength to overcome the world, as You have said that Your people will do. Help us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank You for Him and for what He did on Calvary's cross. We praise You in Jesus' name.